Amen. Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Continuing to make our way through this book, having covered the first five verses last week, spent 2 weeks kind of giving an overview, an introduction to the themes as well as the chronology of the book of Acts. We've talked about how this is the mission of God. 30% of the book of Acts is made up of the preaching and teaching of the apostles. Luke teaches us in the very first verse that in his gospel, he wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach, which means that Acts would be about all that Jesus is continuing to do and teach. And so this week, we'll pick up in verse 6 and we'll read through verse 11. This is the disciples and their last final question to Jesus before his ascension. And so before we read it, let's look to the Lord for his help and understanding. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to sit under your word. We ask that you would write your laws upon our hearts. Place them in our minds. Let us all be taught of you this morning. May your word be living and active and powerful. May it discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. May your word be mighty to pull down strongholds, casting down imaginations and reasonings, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of you, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We look to you now, in Christ's name, amen. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Amen. This is God's word. Well, we see in this passage something of Christ's patience with his apostles. See this in the first half prior to his ascension. Although he does begin with a not so subtle rebuke of their question, he follows it up with this assuring promise, the power that they would receive when the Spirit comes. And then you see a similar thing in the second part of this passage, verses 9 through 11. You see the angels doing the same thing that Jesus did to the apostles. There's this subtle rebuke about them gazing into heaven, and it's followed by a promise. Once again, this time a promise of Christ's certain return. And it's easy to poke fun at the apostles for continuing to miss. They've been with Jesus for 3 years, and now they've had 40 days to ask these questions. And their last question of him before he ascends is filled with errors. And yet we can relate to them in many ways. Like them, we're easily distracted from the central mission that God has given us. Like them, we're prone to feeling helpless against cultural persecution. Like them, we have a hard time looking beyond our immediate concerns and beyond our own immediate communities. But what we see emphasized in this passage is that the church has a global mission to accomplish between the ascension and the return of Christ. And he emphasizes that global mission here. the promise of his return is enough to keep us focused on the mission. We don't have to keep staring at the sky. We don't have to keep watching the sky. We're not going to miss it. We can focus on our mission rather than making prophetic calculations trying to determine something about when Christ will return. When Christ himself said he didn't know the day or the hour. And so first we're going to see here, verses 6 through 8, something about Christ's commission. And then in verses 9 through 11, we'll see something about Christ's ascension. So look with me here at the beginning, this verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? These questions had been addressed throughout these 40 days that Jesus has been appearing to them after his resurrection. But the text does suggest that this is the last question that they'll be asking him. It's transitioning here. When they had come together, they ask this question. He answers them, and then he ascends. So this is their final conversation. And Calvin says, I mentioned this last week, that there are as many errors in this question as words. It's a good way of putting it. The apostles' questions reflect several errors, and I'm just going to summarize three primary ones here. First of all, they use the word restore. We at this time restore the kingdom. That implies that they're looking for this political kingdom to be restored, a kingdom much like the one they experienced under the Davidic reign. They were looking for that kingdom to be restored, this place of greatness for Israel to experience and enjoy. Then he says Israel, or their question involves the kingdom to Israel. It implies they're expecting a national kingdom. They don't have any concern at all for the fate of the Gentiles in this question. And then also the question in English is the way it's phrased is at the beginning here, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? At this time implies that they're expecting an immediate establishment of the kingdom. And yet the kingdom of God was much grander than they could imagine or understand. And despite the multiple lessons that Jesus Christ taught them throughout the Gospels, throughout those 3 years, and as well as the 40 days here when he's been teaching them about the kingdom of God, they continue to miss it. The kingdom of God is broadening in its scope. The center of Christianity will be shifting from Jerusalem to Rome to expand throughout the world. The cross had broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentiles, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. It is entirely appropriate at this point, in light of the recent decisions of the Supreme Court, to stress the false assumption the apostles had that government reform would somehow usher in the kingdom of God. If we had any ounce of faith in politics, the events that took place on Friday would have obliterated that. And so verse 7, Jesus' answer is for the apostles not to worry. He says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. His answer is for them not to worry about the timing of the consummation of the kingdom of God, but to get on with their mission. The timing of Christ's return was not to be their concern. As I've already mentioned, from Mark 13:32, Christ himself says he does not know the day or the hour. And yet, you can go online and visit Rapture Index and discover just how imminent his return is. Various end-time components are tracked and rated, and a total score determines whether we should relax or whether we should strap on our seatbelts. And this is not a joke. It's not a parody. And churches across the nation are looking at the newspaper to determine how imminent Christ's return is. They assume that the activities taking place in Israel are the direct fulfillment of prophetic passages in the Old and New Testament. And it's easy for us to point our fingers at men like Harold Camping and Chuck Smith and others who have determined a precise date for Christ's return that never came true. However, even the Westminster Divines We're capable of speculating about the timing of the end. And so Jesus' warning has not been well heeded throughout the history of the church. Even this week, if you spend any time on social media, you would have seen people calling this the beginning of the end of the world. I literally read a comment that said, "I'm watching the sky." Precisely what the apostles were rebuked for doing. "I'm watching the sky because I know Christ is coming any day." That is not to be our response. And I think Calvin says it well. Where God has made an end of teaching, we must make an end of learning. We don't need to speculate about things that are not explicit. In Deuteronomy 29:29 says that secret things belong to the Lord our God. And so God has sovereignly ordained a saving plan to unfold in history, and that plan of salvation is not distinct between national Israel and the Gentiles. It's a single plan that encompasses all the people of God. And so he says in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He's implying you must have a broader vision here of the kingdom of God. It must go beyond your own present concerns, beyond your small community. Power here is used 10 times in Acts, and it's always in reference to miracles or enablement, both word and deed, as we talked about last week. There's powerful, bold proclamation and power to perform miracles that verify the message that's being proclaimed. And so this power will come on the day of Pentecost. That is what Jesus is promising them. They will receive power when he comes. We should also point out the Spirit's work in regenerating our hearts, in renovating the hearts that are darkened by sin, the minds that are unable to hear the truth. That's the Spirit's work of doing that conversion in dead hearts. And it's done in conjunction with the preaching of his word. And so the power is upon the apostles to be witnesses to the person and work of Christ, and the Spirit makes that work effectual for transformation. So they are empowered to proclaim Christ as witnesses for him, and it is the Spirit working in and through their words in the hearts of those who would hear and be changed. And he calls them witnesses. "You will be my witnesses." That has Old Testament roots. It also is mentioned in the New Testament, where there's this connection to the legal process of being a witness testifying either against someone who has committed a crime or testifying that they have witnessed something like a miracle take place, which is precisely what the apostles will be witnessing. But this language of being a witness is frequently attached to church activity, to what the church is doing. And Luke is suggesting that they have an objective experience that they will be sharing with the world, that they are qualified to testify about Jesus Christ. And he uses the language here of Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. An end of the earth is based upon the progression of the book of Acts, as well as the conclusion where we finish. That language, end of the earth, is probably a reference to Rome as the center, as the hub of Gentile activity. Isaiah 49:6 is probably in view in the background here. Listen to what it says. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so the kingdom of God is broadening both in geographic scope as well as ethnic scope, so that it would include everyone. It extends across geographic and ethnic and language barriers. And so we don't lose our cultural distinctiveness in the process of coming into the kingdom of God. No, instead, our diversity reflects his image on a much grander scale. And so we can appreciate and love and enjoy the diversity of the kingdom of God. And so in summary here, in these first few verses that we've looked at, speculation about Christ's return should be replaced with devotion to Christ's mission. Speculation about his return should be replaced by devotion to Christ's mission. And so the multiple errors that we saw in the apostles' question serve as a reminder to be patient with those who are struggling to learn even the most basic and fundamental Christian doctrines. And although this was their last question that they asked of him, we actually don't get a hint that they ever returned to this way of thinking. From here moving forward, they are committed to the mission of God. They are confident in what they're doing. The Spirit has empowered them and enabled them to do the work that they've been called to. From here forward, they devote themselves to the proclamation of God's world-encompassing kingdom. And so this question is the last vestige of their misunderstanding. The rest of the book is their faithful response to Christ's commission. And all of this expresses the centrality of the equipping of the Spirit for mission. It emphasizes the role of the Spirit. Mission is the essence of the church. And so as modern Christians, we bear witness by pointing others to that apostolic testimony that we see in the New Testament. So why did Christianity spread so rapidly? Why did it have such a great impact so quickly? I think the primary reason was because everyone, not just the apostles, but everyone considered themselves responsible to bear witness to Christ. And that's what we see taking place in Acts. It's not just the apostles preaching, it's everyone. The commission was not purely for the apostles. So our eyes as well should be fixed on that mission. And that's our present task. So Christ's final commission of the apostles was immediately followed by his ascension in verses 9 through 11. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. As the resurrection vindicated Christ's teaching, the ascension places him in a position of authority. He has redemptive authority now, and he has future authority on the day of judgment. And so the ascension is depicted as a historical event that the apostles witnessed with their very eyes, in the same way that the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, was a historical event. The ascension as well is historical. And it pressed upon them this lasting vision of the heavenly glory of God. There's a close connection here between the commission that he's given them and the ascension that they witnessed. Because although Jesus is ascending bodily, he is still present with them in the Holy Spirit. As we mentioned last week, that Elisha was taken up in a whirlwind, and Elijah is taken up in the whirlwind, and Elisha is sitting there watching it happen. And what does he do? He receives the mission that Elijah had. And he carries on that mission in the spirit of Elijah. All of that, very parallel themes to what we see taking place at the ascension, that the apostles witnessed him go, and then they take that mission by his spirit. And you get to verse 10, and you see, while they were gazing into heaven, he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Now, these men are clearly meant to be understood as angelic beings. Angels had been present throughout in all the major pivotal events of Christ. His incarnation, his birth, his resurrection at the end of Luke 24, and now at the ascension. And there were two angels specifically at his resurrection doing much of the same thing that we see these two angels doing to the apostles at the ascension. And their response provides assurance as well as rebuke. Just as the angels did to the woman at the tomb, the angels' words served both to admonish them and also to help them, to give them a mission to fulfill. And so Luke evokes this two-witness motif that you first introduced to that idea in the Old Testament. This idea that only the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so you have two witnesses here, two angelic beings, testifying to them of what Christ has done and that he will return to them. And it closes here in verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so again, we see this rebuke followed by a promise. This time the promise is that Christ will return in the same way or after the same pattern that he left. And the apostles were not to expect his immediate return. And they might have grown accustomed to that over these 40 days as he's come and gone among them. And so they're just waiting for him to come again. And yet their rebuke here is that they should not keep waiting and gazing up. They should begin to consider the commission that he had given them. And so Jesus is taken up into heaven. A.A. Hodge points out that this is a temporary location that fills a definite portion of space where God specially manifests his presence. That is remarkable to think about. That Jesus bodily ascended. And that there is some definite place in which his body is waiting for his return, where he is residing, where God specially manifests his presence. Jesus will come again in a way that is patterned after his ascension. And both the resurrection and the ascension were visible historical events. Both displayed his glory and his power. The cloud that takes Christ away is represented throughout Scripture as the glory of God. You see this in Exodus 40, 1 Kings 8, 1 Thessalonians 4. So the cloud is present in the Old Testament, resting upon the tabernacle, with Moses on top of Mount Sinai, leading the people of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. It's also upon the temple of God. And Daniel 7, 13 to 15 provides a prophetic picture of Jesus' ascension from a heavenly perspective, where he's riding upon a cloud. The Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, and he receives everlasting dominion and authority. And so the cloud is a sign of God's heavenly glory. And again, in the New Testament, you see the same cloud motif as Christ's transfiguration and now at his ascension. And Revelation speaks of the cloud again at Christ's return. His return is something the apostles would look forward to. But it does also hint to the unfinished work of his judgment. And so Guy Waters says, the return of Christ in judgment at the end of the age is the single great expectation of the church. The angels do not chart an elaborate sequence of events lying in the church's future. We don't have to bust out the charts, do our prophetic calculations. The point the apostles and, they point, the angels do, to the apostles and us to a single great event of Jesus' return. That is what we're waiting for. That is our expectation and our hope. And so in the meantime, we are to engage in mission. Because Jesus' return is certain. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 53 provides a list of benefits for Jesus and believers because of his ascension. And so just as a summary of those benefits, the ascension for Jesus is his assuming a place of residence until his return. It is a royal ascension in which he now sits upon a heavenly throne. And this is what I was speaking of, that the dust of Adam sits on the throne of God. There is dust from the earth on the throne of God. And it resides in some physical place in the universe that the Bible calls the right hand of God. And it's from that vantage point where Jesus Christ is interceding for us on our behalf. The ascension for believers gives us confidence. We know that Jesus is on his throne. His reign gives the church confidence to serve him in this present evil age. That regardless of what happens, they can't take him from the throne. They can't put him back in the grave. We know that Jesus is coming back. And we know that when he does, we will share in his glory. And we know that we'll remain with him. And that the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have now is a foretaste of what we will have for eternity in fullness. And so I close with this. Have you caught the vision for the grand mission of the church? If you're anything like me, you want to have all your questions answered before you're willing to move forward. We have these immediate concerns that we want to address before we can take on the broader mission of the church. We want to figure out how to solve all of our own family's concerns before we can tackle the concerns of the church community, both local and global. And so Christ's commission and his ascension is a call to look beyond ourselves. It's a call to take up a mission that is much greater than our immediate concerns, the concerns of our small community. It's a call to unite to the church universal in a mission that only God has the power to accomplish. And so when that greater mission becomes our focus, we honestly won't fight over who's in charge of snacks on Sunday mornings. We won't bicker about the color of the carpet or whether or not we should use a projector in the worship service. When we're united as Christ witnesses, we are willing to contribute our money, our talents, our time to the furtherance of his mission. We're willing to make sacrifices to our own preferences because we know the vision is grander than any of us can ever imagine. And this is precisely what we'll see the early church doing at the end of chapter 2. You know, we don't have to wait till we get there in our series to begin practicing what the early church practiced. How do we do this? We don't just simply decide to set aside our personal agendas. We don't just decide today from this day forward, I'm going to be humble and set the needs of the church above my own. No, our obedience, as the text indicates, is dependent upon being convinced that we will be more satisfied being a small part of this great mission than being a large part of our personal mission. And I can't tell you precisely what that means for you. But I can very plainly invite you to be a part of the church's mission, to be Christ's witnesses in Clovis, in the United States, and to the ends of the earth. And Jesus Christ is returning. But in the meantime, we have a mission to accomplish. And so if we belong to Christ, then we have already been empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit to carry out that mission. And so let us move forward in the confidence that he has provided. Let's pray.